Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I may not know all of you, so my name is Jonathan. I'm very grateful to be pastored by Father Lawrence and Father Blake and to be a part of this congregation. I'm routinely struck by how blessed we are to be part of this church, to receive the word and the sacraments from such good men. So thank you. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord God, be present now. And by your Spirit, speak to us, that we may behold wonderful things. For Jesus' sake, amen. I have four sons. That's right, four. Sometimes it's hard to keep track of them. Some of you have more. I admire you. When I used to come home from work after a long day in the office, I think it's fair to say I was attacked by my sons. I was still thinking about the last meeting, the last phone call, the last email, the last confrontation with something difficult. And then, as I stepped through the door, suddenly I was tackled from the side. I didn't have a chance to get my blazer off, and I was on the floor. And there was a scrum, a pile of boys writhing on top of me. For some of you, this sounds like a nightmare. And for some of us, it's heaven. It is that for me. But at some point, my children would tire. And I, being the stronger, as they crawled away, just reach out an arm, clasp their ankle, and yank them right back. You think you're finished, boy? No. Not until I get you on your back and tickle you. At some point, I would make it into the kitchen and see my wife, and I'd be sweating, and she'd wonder, what happened during work today? You love your children. I love my children. As with the New Testament lesson today, my prayer is that my children and my children's children and their children would not wander off into strange myths, but that they would know the Lord, that they would know the one who, by grace, helped to see that that faith was passed to me by my parents and their parents. Now put yourself in Abraham's shoes. I wonder how many nights after he spoke with God, did he just stare up at the starry night sky, trying to picture how God would keep his promises in a time so far, far beyond his own time. The worlds of Assyrian conquest and Babylonian captivity could not have been imagined by Abraham. The world of Roman-occupied Jerusalem would have been impossible for this tent-dwelling Mesopotamian nomad to expect. But these are the worlds in which Abraham's divinely promised family would come to inhabit. And he certainly could not have imagined our world today, in which we all got into an automatic driving machine and traveled to a climate-controlled building called a school, dressed in these strange but beautiful garments. He could not have imagined any of this. And yet, we are worshiping the very same God that came to Abraham all those years ago, the covenant God of Abraham. And you too, tonight, can go out under the stars and you can look to the heavens, and you too can ponder where your family will be in 1,000 or in 2,000 or in 4,000 years from today. Because that's how far we are from when Abraham first found his covenant with God. We call 4,000 years from now science fiction. But the people who are living there one day will not call it science fiction. And they will rely on us, on every generation in between, to pass down the faith. Whatever you call it. That did not stop Abraham from being deeply invested in how the course of time would play out for his own children. Of course, despite our best imaginings, we're not quite in Abraham's shoes today, are we? There's only one Abraham. He is the man with whom God first forged the covenant that would go on. We're not even in Isaac's shoes, Abraham's son. Although Isaac, like us, grew up in a world where God's covenant household had already started to be established, the great Abrahamic covenant had not yet completed a full family cycle. Isaac's father had not been raised in a covenant household. So Isaac, as it were, was the son of a convert. An institution of faith is not really fully up and running until we have a third generation who's perpetuating it. Because it's that third generation that now proves whether the faith can run and continue to run after that founding generation has passed away. Grandma and grandpa are no longer guiding, steering things. Will it still last? So it is in our family. We will find or not find that our values have taken root if our grandchildren are teaching them to their grandchildren or their children. Only then does it become clear that the faith is operating in their lives independent of our continuing, perhaps at times meddling, influences. So while Isaac stands within the covenantal faith of Abraham, it's really Jacob who, as father of his children, becomes a prototype for us of faith. We're like Jacob in that we're in midstream. Something's gotten started and the baton has been passed and we can't really get back to that founding moment and be there. And so we're in the stream of faith like Jacob. Now some people call this tradition, what I just described. A religious tradition, a faith tradition. The faith tradition. So our question that comes from this, I suppose, is how do you pass on the faith? How do you participate in passing on the faith? How do you keep the faith? I've already asked this question or implied it, but do you love your children? I suspect you do. Of course you do. And loving them, you desire that they should have the faith, that they should have faith in the Lord Jesus. You also love your grandchildren, those of you who do have grandchildren, and loving them, you desire that they should have faith in our Lord. And while this love for people you know, or in the case of grandchildren, people you may one day know, is palpable in your heart and strong, there's no reason why you should not also desire the same thing for your children's children and those who are, as Scripture says, far off. People who are so far away but still entailed in your household. These are hard to imagine people. It's hard for Abraham to imagine people 1,000 or 2,000 years later, and it is for you too. But these people are, as it were, implied in the very children that are within arm's reach. And in a sense, you love those people. Those people that you will never know, but who are implied. This is baked into our Old Testament reading this morning. So tonight, why not stand under the starry night sky and speak to God on their behalf? Your children, yes. If you have grandchildren, them too. But what about all the others that will come? speak to God on their behalf. And I mean this. I'm not just being rhetorical here. Why wouldn't you pray for people who haven't been born yet, but that you love? Pray for them. Pray for their faith. After all, this is the very question that confronts us in our gospel reading, in the searing rhetorical question that Jesus closes the parable with. Here's what he says. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's a stark question. And Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He had passed from Galilee to Samaria and was nearing Jericho. It's on the longest course of this journey that Jesus told his famous parable of the persistent widow. And it's a fun parable, and it's a little bit humorous, too. We all sort of smile as she wears down the judge. In the parable, there's just two characters, the callous, faithless judge and the widow seeking justice. We know whose side we're on. The fact that she's a widow communicates to us simply that she has very little social standing to command or insist on or require his attention. Remember that the Apostle James specifically stresses that looking after widows in their distress is the sort of religion that God finds acceptable. James makes that point. He highlights that because people usually don't look after widows in their distress, because they need to be told to do it. What can a poor old widow do for me? Nothing. I have better things to do with my time, one might say. So the judge felt that she's beneath him and that she does not rise to the sufficient significance to warrant his interest. But this is no ordinary widow we are talking about. She kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice." And after a while, she wears the judge down. He says to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And then the traditional Hebrew parallel structure comes to light. If X, then how much more Y? If the unrighteous judge says this, then how much more will your heavenly Father respond to you? That's the parable. You've heard that parable probably before. If you haven't, it's a beautiful one and well worth your meditation. It's also, again, there's a tickle of humor in it, as we laugh at this man with power trying to shoo this woman away and finally granting her what she's asked. Those of us who have children have been there too. "Yes, darling, you can have a cookie. Now please go outside and play." The customer service reps at the company know about it. "Oh, hello, Mrs. Jones. Yes, I remember you. Sure, we'll get on that right away." But as we pull back from the parable on this first level, this first reading, we find that Jesus is teaching a lesson first about prayer. Our New Testament reading began with a framing statement introducing the parable. Luke says, "Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." So our first expectation is that this is a parable about prayer. Jesus is saying, you should cry out to God both day and night. And the issue here is not just about praying generally, but about seeking justice from God. It's a big theme in this. The widow goes to the judge seeking justice against her adversaries. Jesus promises that God will give justice, and that God will give that justice speedily if people cry out day and night. So after a first pass, Jesus' parable is about praying through the hard times and not losing heart when it seems like no one's listening. And that hits home, doesn't it? Perhaps you're at the beginning of this kind of a season in your life. A job loss, a new professional question mark now hangs over your future that had not been there for a while. Or a diagnosis that came out of the blue and has reframed your life. Or a breach of relationship that has injected tension, pain, and loss to every part of the day. Earnest prayer can be hard to muster in this stage of of darkness, because we still feel we have the power to solve our own problems. Or perhaps you're in the midst of this kind of season, but now you're a little further along. It's been going on long enough that you're starting to doubt that there could be any change, really. It doesn't feel like God is listening. It's harder to pray when you begin to doubt whether praying will have any influence. And you don't doubt God's there, but maybe God has established that this is just the new state of being. Or worse, perhaps you're not praying anymore at all. Perhaps you've given up on prayer. This new, or this now permanent broken part of your life, this pain, is something that you're no longer willing to lay before the Lord. It's just the way things are. And so it's hard to pray when you feel the matter is settled. To each and every one of us, the Lord turns his attention and says, you ought always to pray and not lose heart. Easier said than done. But even as we process this hard teaching about prayer, Jesus then takes a step to the worse, because he now expands the message of the parable to a second, more ultimate, and more profound fundamental level, with the final question of the New Testament or the gospel reading. He says this, nevertheless, again, after the whole parable is done and it's all about prayer, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? With this question, Jesus' familiar parable about the persistent widow becomes a haunting new parable about the endurance of faith itself in our world. Faith in God. And not just faith in general, but the faith of the elect. That's what Jesus says in the parable. The faith of his own people. Will God find, when the Son of Man returns, that his own people still have faith? Are they still crying out to him day and night? I'm sorry. We were so close to the end of the sermon. We were really very, very close. And it's not my fault. It's this last line from Jesus. Now, it's as if we have to start reading the entire parable over again. It is at this point that the significance of the Old Testament lesson suddenly comes to light. The Old Testament lesson about Jacob, it suddenly comes to light. In Genesis 32, we're up to our necks in the story of Jacob, who Paul identifies, by the way, in Romans as elect. A key linkage, I believe, that Jesus is making between our persistent widow and Jacob, the elect. Already, by chapter 32 of Genesis, the previously barren Rebecca has miraculously become pregnant with twins who are going to be warring within her womb, Genesis 25. And already those twins have been born. Esau was born first, and his brother Jacob was born second, famously grasping the heel of his older brother as he came out of the womb. So we got the name Jacob, which means heel grabber. Already in our Old Testament reading, we also find that Jacob has cheated his brother out of his birthright. And he has gone a step further and cheated his brother out of his blessing. Not only the inheritance, the monetary inheritance of the firstborn, but the father's blessing of prosperity and faithfulness from God have both been snatched by Jacob, or grabbed by Jacob from his brother, who has been, Jacob has been grabbing at his heel the whole of his life. And Esau has already said those haunting words. Haunting, easily looked over if you're paying attention to the story of Jacob. But spare a thought for Esau. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, oh my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. That's all happened. That's all water under the bridge when our gospel, when our Old Testament reading begins. 20 years have passed since that moment in Esau's life and in Jacob's life. 20 years. They had separated. Jacob ran away, afraid that he would be murdered by his angry brother. And while he was away, he married two women, started a family, and he's come back wealthy in search of his father's homeland. And our scene begins for our Old Testament reading. Anticipating that a bloody confrontation is inevitable, Jacob sends his servant ahead of him to find Esau, who's probably lurking somewhere in his father's land. And that messenger goes and comes back and says, "Esau is coming. He's here and he's coming." And he's bringing 400 men with him. And then Jacob starts hatching his plans. "Oh man, I'm going to separate my whole camp into two groups so that if Esau attacks, only one of them will be destroyed. And I'm also going to create a very, very generous gift to honor him and try to placate his wrath. And I'm going to send those animals out ahead of me to meet him. So by the time he meets me, he'll be worn down, perhaps with my gratitude and love." That's the plan. That's going to happen tomorrow. And now he goes to sleep. And while he's sleeping that night, on the most consequential night of his entire life, on the key night before he is very likely about to have to fight off 400 men who are being led by his murderous, angry, justly so, brother, he is asleep alone, and a man comes to him and begins to wrestle with him through the night. And Jacob, the heel clutcher, will not let go of this man. He wrestles all through the night, and nights go on for a long time. Some of you know this about the hardships of life. Some of you know how long the night can go. But Jacob does not stop at the first watch of the night. He keeps wrestling through the night, never releasing his grasp. In fact, it gets so real that the man, this strange, miraculous man, touches him with a miraculous touch and loosens his hip and renders him lame for a minute or for a time. But Jacob doesn't let go. He keeps wrestling through the pain. He is bound and determined to get a blessing from this clearly supernatural person. And then the dawn starts to break. It is now the morning. And for some reason, the one he's wrestling with says, "The dawn is coming. Let go of me. Not before you bless me," says Jacob. Maybe he doesn't want to be seen by Jacob. He's trying to conceal his identity. Maybe Jacob can't stand to see the very face of the one who is in front of him. So the night, as it were, is a mercy, protecting Jacob from the face of the one he is wrestling. Who knows quite why, but something about that rising sun prompts the man he's wrestling with to say, enough. And Jacob is blessed. Jacob is blessed. And the next morning, he goes and he faces his brother. And there's peace between them. Peace he could never have anticipated. And he's delivered on the most consequential day of his life when death itself confronted him and his family. And here is where we begin to see the linkage between the persistent widow and Jacob. The persistent widow will not give up. She will not let go of her hope of justice. And so she hounds this judge. And Jacob will not release the man that he's wrestling with until he receives a blessing. And you should not stop tangling with the Lord in your darkness. Don't let go of him. The darkness can be long. The darkness can be quite long. Some of you, the darkness is physically painful. Some of you, the darkness is emotionally lonely. Some of you, the darkness is old age and the fear of death. Some of you, the darkness is a sense as you're coming up as a young person that no one understands you, and an insecurity about your future. And there are a thousand other ways in which the darkness wraps us and causes us to doubt. But in both of these stories, the persistent widow and Jacob, the promise of faith is that if you do not let go, the one you are wrestling with will also not let go of you. And that's the beauty of this. Lest you are afraid that the message here is that it all depends on you holding fast to God, wrestling is nothing like that. It's not just you holding fast to God, but God holding fast to you. You are in the darkness of the night, and God is there wrestling with you. What does it look like to wrestle with God? The psalmist gives us many examples. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? O God, why do you cast us out forever? O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult and the righteous not? How long must your servant endure this hardship? These are psalms in the Bible. These are prayers. This is what wrestling with God looks like. It is not just pure, perfect speech before God. It's the agony of your heart, but the agony of your heart in the presence of God. It is you grasping hold of God as he grasps hold of you in the darkness all the way through. And then the sun rose, and Jacob was blessed. And he walked with a limp, and he met his brother, and the two were reconciled. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Brothers and sisters, we know that God has not abandoned us because he sent his Son to be with us, to die for us, and to lift us up into everlasting life with him. He has not finished struggling with you. Be like the persistent widow. Be like Jacob. Heck, be like my children. Wrestle with the Lord. And the wrestling itself is an act of faith. Amen. Amen.